Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Last week we looked at Paul's time in Athens as a whole. This morning we are going to zero in on the sermon he preached when he came before the Areopagus, the Athenian council. And so we are going to hear God's word from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. But before we hear God's word, let us once again call upon our Father and ask for his grace to hear and believe his word. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we trust that this is your word. We do not gather on Sundays to merely hear men talk. We gather because we believe you have spoken and continue to speak by your word. We gather because we believe you have not only created us and sustain our bodies, but you speak to and save our souls. We believe that even though you are an incomprehensible God, you are a knowable God. So help us to know you better because of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. The late J.I. Packer once wrote a book that had an audacious and perhaps to some even arrogant title. It was called Knowing God. Now, what makes J.I. Packer, or anyone for that matter, think that he can know God? Wouldn't it be better to say that God is so high and so mysterious that he can't be known? And if we say that we know God, doesn't that suggest that people who disagree with us are wrong about God? I honestly think a lot today would prefer the Athenians' title of their altar to the unknown God, because that sounds more humble and maybe even more God-honoring. But is it? Well, the Apostle Paul did not think so. Because when he read this inscription to the unknown God, he told the Athenians, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." In other words, Paul said, "I know God." If Paul had sermon titles, he may have even used Packer's title, because this sermon is all about knowing God. So last week we worked through Paul's method for engaging the Athenians, and today we're going to listen closely to his message when he was brought before the Athenian council at the Areopagus after he had been conversing with the Athenians in the marketplace every day. So Paul has limited time, and he has a singular opportunity to preach the gospel to the Athenians, who had never read a Bible before and knew nothing about Jesus Christ. So with this singular opportunity, what did Paul tell the Athenians? Well, he told them that the unknown God is actually knowable, and that knowing God is the greatest responsibility of our lives. Knowing God is the greatest responsibility of our lives. Do you believe that? When you wake up every morning and ask, okay, what's the most important thing I do today? Is your answer, I need to know God better today than I knew Him yesterday. Well, if you're not convinced of that, I'm going to try to convince you of that by breaking Paul's message down into three propositions. Number one, God can be known. Number two, God wants to be known. And number three, God demands to be known. Number one, God can be known. Knowing God cannot be our greatest responsibility in life if that is impossible. So Paul makes clear knowing God is possible. Now we may wonder sometimes where we should start with people who know next to nothing about Christianity, which is increasingly the case today. Most of the people that you meet probably never opened a Bible. They are not familiar with the gospel. So where do we begin? Well, Paul thought a good place to begin is the very beginning. Now, he did not stand up before the Athenians and tell them, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. But that's where he started. You've noticed that whenever Paul goes to a Jewish synagogue, to people who read their Old Testament scriptures and believe that the scriptures are true, he would always reason with them directly from the scriptures. So they would look at specific texts, and then Paul would explain to them how that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, even though Paul is not reasoning directly from the scriptures with the Athenians, his reasoning is still very scriptural. In other words, he didn't quote the Bible, but every single thing he says is biblical. Paul was not trying to find common ground. He was not trying to find a philosophical starting point of neutrality. He presupposed the truth of the Bible, and he proclaimed the truth of the Bible, even when he didn't quote the Bible. The God who made the world and everything in it, as he says in verse 24, is just another way of saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The gospel starts with God. The Bible starts with God. We should start with God. We believe there is a God. You notice the Bible does not begin with, let me give you five proofs for the existence of God. It just says in the beginning, God. Let's start there. But knowing that God exists is not the same as knowing God. So how can we actually know Him? Well, one way that Paul emphasizes is through creation itself. As Paul proclaims God's existence, he proclaims God as the Creator, as the God who made the world and everything in it. So the first thing we know about God is that He is the Creator. And creation itself tells us we can know God. See, if God didn't create anything or anyone, He couldn't be known. There wouldn't be anybody to know Him. So in the very act of creation, God created the possibility for others to know Him. The creation is not God, but the creation reveals God. This is what Paul tells the Romans in his letter. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." In other words, creation cannot tell us everything about God. But Paul says it clearly tells us something about God. It tells us that God is the eternal and all-powerful Creator. So creation itself is God's revelation. It isn't comprehensive, but it is clear. Paul says who God is has been clearly perceived ever since He created. He agrees with the psalmist who says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." In other words, God made everything, and so everything reveals God as the Maker. And the psalmist is saying God is speaking to the entire world at every single moment. When you walk out that door, God is shouting at you, "I'm here. I'm the Creator. I made you." And that's Paul's other point here. God can be known because He made every single one of us. If God made you, you can know God. Verse 26, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." And why did God make all of us? Paul continues in verse 27 to say that He made us to seek Him, to feel our way to Him, and even to find Him. So creation, our creation, tells us that we can find God. All we have to do is open our eyes and look at the world around us. Now, if that's true, why do so many people see the creation and deny the Creator? If He is clearly perceived, why don't we all clearly perceive Him? Well, the problem, Paul tells us, isn't with God. It's with us. It's that classic breakup line. It's me, not you. For God, that's true. The problem is always us, never Him. He has been clear, but a lot of times we just refuse to see and to hear. The problem, Paul explains in Romans 1, is that we suppress the truth that we clearly perceive. Now, if God had failed to communicate, then yes, we would have an excuse. But Paul says God's communication has been plain to everyone. So if we can't see, it's because we are closing our eyes. If we can't hear, it is because we are stopping our ears. See, you would never blame someone who is naturally blind for what they can't see. You would never blame someone who is naturally deaf for what they can't hear. But you would blame someone who can see but refuses to see. You would blame someone who can hear but refuses to hear. Our problem is that we suffer from a willful blindness and deafness, not a natural blindness and deafness. And that is why we do not have an excuse. Again, in Romans 1, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So they knew God, but they didn't want to worship God, so then they created for themselves a world of darkness and futility. We don't know God because we steal the knowledge from ourselves. We don't know God because we don't want to know him. See, have you ever had someone try to show you something that you don't want to see? What do? You look away. I don't want to look at that. When someone tries to tell you something you don't want to hear, you just tune them out. It's not that hard to do. Some of you are doing it right now. I don't want to pay attention. We are actually really good at failing to hear what we don't want to hear. My kids are masters of this ability. It is natural and instinctive in all of us. They know from the way I say kids whether or not they want to listen to the rest of that sentence. And if they sniff out that I'm going to tell them to do something that they don't want to do, like clean their room, or tell them to stop doing something that they want to do, like when I ask them to stop playing what they call the tripping game, it is exactly as it sounds. They run around my living room and they intentionally trip each other until they are all sprawled out on the floor, and eventually someone is crying because they were tripped in a way they didn't want to trip, and they fell on something they didn't intend to fall on, and they're hurt. And so when I start to tell them to clean their room or stop tripping each other, they don't listen. And so then when I ask them, did you clean your room? I inevitably get, "I didn't hear you say that." Or when I find them all sprawled out on the floor and I say, "I told you to stop playing the tripping game," and they just look up at me, "We didn't hear you say that." And I've come to believe they really didn't hear me because they did not want to hear me. That is often how we respond to God's revelation, whether it is by his word or in his creation. But the very fact that God created the world and all of us in it proves that God can be known. But number two, God wants to be known. It's one thing to say God can be known, but again, if he doesn't want us to know him, then it can't be the greatest responsibility of our life. God is not going to hold us responsible for something he doesn't actually want from us. So how do we know that God wants to be known? Well, again, because he made us, but also because he drew near to us and actually spoke to us. So think again just about the very act of creation. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God create the world? Why did he do it? Why did he create us? It's not because God had to create. Creation was not a necessity. So why did God do it if he didn't have to? Was God really lonely? Just thought, I'd really like to have some friends, so I'll make a world and put people in it. Well, no, when we understand that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing in perfect, loving fellowship, we cannot think that God has ever been lonely, with or without us. Do you really think that we are going to love the Father better than the Son loves the Father? That we're going to give the Son more joy than the Father gives the Son? Of course not. We can enter into that loving fellowship, but our entrance does not enhance it. Maybe it was then because there was something else that God needed that only we could give Him. Maybe He needed our praise and worship. Maybe He needed our work to supply food. That's what the ancient Greeks and Romans believed. They believed that the gods needed them as much as they needed the gods. The gods depended on their worship and their work. But Paul puts that notion to rest. He says in verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God has everything. God gives everything, which means we cannot give him anything. And anything we could give him would just be something that he first gave us. So we need to be clear. We depend on God. God does not depend on us. He is the one who gives. We are always the one who receive, not the other way around. So why did God create the world? If he didn't do it out of necessity, then the only explanation is that it was something he really wanted to do. What did he want? He wanted to share himself with others. He wanted to go public with his glory so that others could share in the perfection of his eternal goodness, love, and joy. God is eternally happy. Do you realize that? God is the happiest being in the universe. And he wanted to share that happiness. He created the world so he could share his goodness with the world, to welcome others into his happiness and the joy of his life. In him we live and move and have our being. So you just think of God as an eternal fountain that is flowing, and he just loves to overflow so others can drink and be refreshed and live. We cannot be God, but we can be like him, and we can taste the goodness of his glory. So God is so good that he wanted to create just so he could share his goodness. He is so loving that he created just so that he could share his love. He is so happy that he created just so that he could share his happiness. This is why I do not get when we live as if God's mission in life is to make us miserable. Oh, he gives us all these rules and all these commands because he just wants unhappy people. God cannot be unhappy, and he doesn't want people to be unhappy. It's not why he created the world. God created a perfect world, and then he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Does not get more selfless and loving and kind than that. So creation itself tells us God wants to be known. But God could have created us and then stayed far away from us. See, creatures can only get so close to their creator by virtue of their creation. Remember, the Epicureans believed in gods, but they believed that the gods stayed far away from the world and were entirely indifferent to the world. But Paul said, no, From one man, every nation of mankind was created to live on the face of the earth. God determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. That's what Paul tells the Epicureans. God is not far from any of us. When you feel like God is far, you have to remember Paul's words. He's not actually far. He is very close. We only live because He gives us life. We breathe with the breath that He has given us. You remember that beautiful picture in Genesis 2:7. Where it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What a display of condescending love. God forms this man, and then the picture is of him stooping down so that he can breathe his life into the man's newly formed lungs. It's like imagining a grown man who is giving CPR to a little baby, a little child, and sustaining and giving them life from their very own. That takes a great amount of strength and gentle care to do it in a way that doesn't crush them, but actually helps them live. So no one on this planet lives apart from God's life. If God remained distant from us, then we would cease to exist because our existence depends on Him at every moment. He created us, He sustains us, but again, more than that, He has spoken to us. If you doubt that God wants to be known, then I would simply ask you, after God created the man in the garden, why did He talk to him? Why did He speak to the man? I don't talk to people I don't want to have a relationship with. You don't do it. You stay away from them. But God gave the man eyes so that he could behold His glory, and He gave him ears so that he could hear His voice. So yes, God has revealed Himself in His creation, but all the more He has revealed Himself in His spoken word, which He made sure was written down for us. His revelation in creation leaves us without excuse, but it cannot teach us everything we need to know about God for salvation, to know Him relationally. Everything we need to know about God has been spoken and written in His Word. And so again I ask, if God doesn't want to know you and be known by you, why is there a Bible? It doesn't make sense. And so after extolling the glories of God's revelation in creation, the psalmist in Psalm 19 begins to wonder at the revelatory glory of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Is that how you think about God's law? To revive your soul? I don't think that's how we think about it. We think the law is just there to crush our soul. That's not what the psalmist thought. See, sometimes we might read those opening chapters of Genesis, and one of our first questions is, why did God place that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? And then why did He give the man and the woman a command? What a harsh, judgmental thing to do, God. And yet the answer is that He put that tree in the garden and He spoke to the man and the woman because He loved them. His commands are our treasure. His words are our life. God taught Adam and Eve through the tree and through the command who they were and who He is, and therefore how they can live in perfect happiness with Him. It was actually an instruction in happiness. I have made you. I've given you all of these wonderful gifts. But the one thing that you need to understand, to live as I have created you and to be happy forever with me, is you just have to remember this. I'm God and you're not. I am your greatest goodness. I am your life. I am your joy. And so if you want to experience that, stick with me. Listen to me. God was not setting us up in the garden. God was graciously teaching us where the realm of joy exists so that we would stay in it. Our problem was we were not content to stay within it. And so again we say the problem was not with the tree. The problem was not with God's command. The problem was us. We thought, maybe I can be a little bit happier if I venture outside the bounds of this command. Maybe I can be even more than God created me to be if I disobey Him. You never become more than you are when you disobey God. You can only become less than He created you to be. We are tempted to do the same thing. Why did the Athenians build temples and fashion idols so that they could say, God, this is your place and you stay here. So they could make God seem smaller so that they would really be the ones in control. And I think we do the same things in our own heart. We may not build actual temples and sculpt idols with our hands, but we do it with our hearts. When we complain about what God has done in our lives, we are building temples and saying, hey, God, that's your place and you let me live the way that I want to live. When we wrestle with the reality of God's total sovereignty over everything in different ways, we try to minimize that so God seems a little bit more contained for us, like a nice statue that we can sit there and look at and say, I can comprehend that, when we can't comprehend who God really is. Our disobedience is just trying to refashion God according to our own imagination and make Him more controllable. But God not only can be known, He wants to be known as He really is, not as we imagine Him to be. But finally, He doesn't just desire to be known. He does demand to be known. On Mondays, during the winter months, when Leandra's parents go to the south for the winter, and they don't watch our kids on Mondays, which they do the rest of the year. They're very gracious to do that. But that means in the winter months, I stay home on Mondays, and I homeschool our kids. And I will honestly confess that my goal in homeschooling every Monday is how quickly can we get through homeschooling. Now, in every lesson, there is always a part that says optional. And I again honestly confess, there has never been one time that we have come to an optional part of the lesson where the kids and I decided, you know what, I think we want to do this and take longer. Is knowing God an optional section in the curriculum of life? No. And this is ultimately why knowing God is the greatest responsibility of our life. Because Paul says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. What are the times of ignorance and what does it mean that God overlooked them? I think the times of ignorance refers to the period before Christ's incarnation, when God was not exclusively but primarily just revealing Himself to one nation, the nation of Israel. But after Christ came and lived, died, rose, and ascended, as we've been learning in Acts, He sent His disciples into the world to tell every nation about what God has said and done. So no nation should be able to say, I never heard that. What then does it mean that God overlooked the times of ignorance? It doesn't mean that The other nations before Christ had an excuse. We've already seen from Romans 1 that the revelation of creation removes every excuse. Even the nations that didn't have God's written word still had the revelation of creation, and they were held responsible for the truth they did have and still rejected. Neither does it mean that God before Christ just didn't care about sin. In Romans 3, Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. But overlooking or passing over former sins just means God had not yet dealt with sin as it deserved and as he one day would. So it wasn't removing judgment, but it was delaying judgment. But Paul says in verse 31 of our chapter, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that raises some questions for us. What gives God the right to do this? What gives him the right to say, I demand that you have a relationship with me? Because knowing God is not just about, is not just knowing things about God, it is to have a real relationship with him. Now, you obviously can know me. I may even want to know some of you. Maybe not all of you, but some of you. No, I would love to know all of you. I'm just kidding. But I can't demand that you know me and have a relationship with me. I can come up to you and say, please be my friend, and you have every right to say, no, I don't want to be your friend. So what gives God the right to not just say, I want to be known, but to say, you have to know me, or I will judge you? Well, it's because of everything that Paul has already said. He is the maker, he is the sustainer, he is the giver, and he is the ruler of all people everywhere, which means he has the right to say of all people everywhere, know me. We spend so much of our time judging God, and we forget that he is the judge. We judge him when we deny his existence. We judge him when we are indifferent to his existence. We judge him when we reject or critique his word. We judge him when we question or complain about his ways. But we can actually learn a lesson from the Athenians. Because why did the Athenians have an altar to an unknown god and gods? It's because they were really scared that there would be a God. Remember, they believed in a lot. That there would be a God that they hadn't heard of, who they would be responsible to worship. They wouldn't worship him, and then he would judge them. So to just cover all their bases, they had this altar to the unknown God, which was to incorporate every God they may not have heard of. We often, though, don't care at all if there is a God who demands worship. And this is why Paul lovingly tells the Athenians, there is a true God. He has revealed himself. He can be known. He wants to be known. But more than that, he demands to be known. And he has fixed a day which he will judge the world by one man. And Paul says, we know that he has fixed a day and he has given authority to one man to judge all men because he rose that man from the dead. How do we know that we are to believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, and turn to him alone for salvation? Because God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, in one sense, is first all about Christ's justification. It is about Christ being proved as the righteous Lord and Savior of the world. It reveals his authority over everybody else. Now, at this point in Paul's sermon, the Athenians interrupt him. I don't think this is where Paul intended to end with, by the way, fixed day of judgment, close your Bibles. I don't think he intended to end here, because this is never where Paul or the others end unless they are interrupted. But the Athenians start to mock him because they think this is too far-fetched, and so they cut themselves off from the rest of the story. We need to be careful that we don't do the same thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It is not an imaginative fable. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is insurmountable. And if you don't believe me, I would love to have that conversation with you. God raised Jesus from the dead, and that resurrection proves Jesus is who he said he is, and that he has the authority to judge the living and the dead. So knowing him, trusting him, obeying him is not optional. We are all responsible. But if this was not where Paul would have ended, where would he have ended? I think that if he was given the opportunity, Paul would have continued to say that the resurrection not only assures us that God has appointed a man for judgment, he has appointed that same man for salvation. That he not only has authority to condemn, but he has authority to justify. And so the resurrection that is the assurance of judgment is also the assurance of our escape from that judgment. See, in Acts 17, Paul is explaining that Christ's resurrection was to justify Christ, meaning God confirmed who Jesus is. But it was not just for his justification. It is for ours. Because Paul writes to the Romans, when speaking of Abraham's justification, meaning that by his faith in God's word, he was declared to be righteous, Paul says the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul says Jesus was crucified for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. Which means that God's command to know him is a gracious invitation to know salvation. It is not just a warning of judgment, it is an invitation to know salvation. And knowing God is therefore not only the greatest responsibility of our lives, it is the greatest pleasure of our lives. This is what we have to try to grapple with. All of God's commands are for your greatest pleasure. They are not to keep you from pleasure. They are to protect you for pleasure. Because you will never experience a greater happiness than knowing the happiest being in the universe. Stephen Charnock writes, "Happiness cannot perish as long as God lives. He is the first and the last, the first of all delights, nothing before him, the last of all pleasures, nothing beyond him, a paradise of delights in every point." And he asks, why are men happy? Because they cleave to God. Why are men miserable? Because they recede from God. So God's command to know him, for you to draw near to him as he is drawn near to you, is a command away from misery and into pleasure. God can be known, he wants to be known, and he demands to be known, not just for his glory, but for your joy. So cleave to him by faith. He is not actually far from any one of us. And he has said that if we seek and we knock and we ask, we will find him. And when we do, the resurrection that, yes, assures of coming judgment will also assure us of our justification in that judgment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that you would first increase our desire to know you, that you would strengthen our confidence that, yes, you do want us to know you, and that you would give us the grace then to actually know you in your Son, Jesus Christ. To know your love and your peace and your joy and your hope that surpasses all our understanding. Again, we acknowledge that you are incomprehensible, but we rejoice that you are knowable. Help us to know you, that we might be the happiest people on earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.